Father, we're glad that we're able to pray. We're glad that you are a Father who loves us and answers our prayers. Lord, we continue to pray for each other. We pray for just our grief. We pray for our fear. We pray for our bodies. We pray for our minds and our hopes and our emotions. Lord, we pray for our behavior. Lord, and most of all, we pray for our peace that comes only through Jesus Christ. In the midst of all those things, that your will would be done and that we would not hoard over you, Lord, as demanding of you that which we desire, but, Father, that we would trust that what you have established and decreed would be greater than anything we could dream of. Even if it seems bad, Lord, we know that it is for our good. Father, many of us have come tonight tired. Some have had to work. Some are not able to be here because of sickness and other things. But, Lord, we thank you that your word is true, that your gospel is powerful to save. And so as we look in your word tonight, Lord, I pray that it would be just that to us, freshness and breath and life, knowing that we have a Savior who has done all the work required for our redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to start back in Romans tonight, and we're starting. It's tough to start in Romans chapter 6, but that's where we're going to be. It's tough to start back up in Romans 6 because Romans 6 is a response to the unstated question that obviously comes to mind when we see what the gospel is. And so I'll take a minute not to review the first five chapters, but just to get us in the state of mind of what's really taking place here. Paul, of course, is writing to a people who are mostly Gentile, mostly Roman, but also amongst them are Jewish Romans. So that in the Church of Rome, they have both Gentile and Jewish Christians. Now, the problem was, is not necessarily that the Jewish Christians of the Church of Rome were really trying to be legalistic or Judaistic or whatever else that they could be, but that the Gentile Christians in Rome were feeling less than Christian because they knew that the Jews had a long-standing relationship with God, a long-standing relationship with Scripture, a long-standing relationship with the promises of Messiah. And so for them, it'd be like thinking of the Apostle Paul joining Grace Truth Church, and what am I doing standing up here teaching? You know, that's sort of how they felt. Well, let's just, we're the second-rate Christians. Paul then, in the sense of trying to give them a systematic theology, writes this letter to establish in them right understanding of what the gospel is and what the gospel does. And he does that from the picture of who God is and who man is. So that when we see the gospel, what happens is that we all of a sudden now realize that every human being is guilty. Every sect of human being are guilty. Every type of population are guilty. Every denomination is guilty, and so on. There is no one, no Greek nor Jew, that is not guilty before God. And so because of that, we know that we also in our day are guilty before God. And the only way that we can have redemption is that God in His divine work did something to satisfy Himself in His own justice. So the covenant that we see in Paul's teaching to the Romans is that faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is the only means through which a person can have eternal life. And it is the finished work of Jesus that He became a man, that He lived and obeyed in a way that we could not. He fulfilled all the requirements of righteousness so that God, as He says, be holy. There is a human being who has been holy and His name is Jesus. And then because He is the obedient man and He is the fullness of all righteousness, then in His death, it was fitting that it satisfied the justice of God against those for whom He died. And more specifically and particularly against the church, against the elect. So that then God was just and forgiving, and God was also just in redeeming a sinful people. And the gospel is such that it is the power of God unto salvation, that the hearing of the gospel, as we'll see in about six chapters, actually in about four chapters, is the power through which God saves. He saves by the Spirit through the hearing of the Word of Christ. And in doing so, it is all of grace. And because it is all of grace, because Paul has so eloquently described that we have died in Adam and that we live alone in Christ through grace, by grace, through faith. Therefore, the question that comes that Paul wants to passionately answer is where we see ourselves in Romans chapter 6. And if you'll notice, most of you don't follow what happens to me on social media, but social media around Romans 3 and around John 3 begin to light up with accusations of me being antinomian. And that means that I believe that we can just live how we want to live and we have no bearing of obedience to anything in Scripture, that we can just sin, and we're fine with it. And that's in a nutshell. I've taught on antinomianism in the past. But when you preach the right gospel, that is the accusation. Because the gospel is not to be married, and we'll close out our time tonight explaining this. The gospel is not to be married with obedience. The gospel and the power to save is not to be married with a strict order of law abiding. The gospel is not to be married in assurance or evidences by any type of work that man can do. Because as we've seen throughout this teaching and also throughout the teaching of John, is that there is no perfection in man, that even in the best of days he is still falling short of the glory of God in a far way. And so here, let's look at the first four verses of Romans chapter 6. Follow along with me if you have your text. He asks questions, 2, 3 actually. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And those of you who are not familiar with that text, it is something that I refer to when I do a water baptism. The water baptism has many pictures, one of which is the death of Jesus Christ, and that we who are in Christ are also dead in Christ in our flesh. And then it also has a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that as Christ is raised from the dead, so are we raised out of the water in picture to walk in newness of life. However, what happens when we think of these things is Paul now knows that his readers would say, well, grace is so great. He's already said that over in chapter 3. Grace is so great that we should not do it an injustice. Grace is so great that we should sin a little bit more so that grace can show its greatness. That's the argument. And we think it's ridiculous, but many people believe that way. Many people who could be labeled hyper grace, and that's a misnomer, a mislabeling, because grace is hyper. It is overly doing everything that it is said that it would do. Grace is the effectual means through which one has salvation. It's not anything else but grace. But in that sense, when we hear someone say you're hyper grace or you're antinomian, it means that they in time will begin to teach that we are not only able to sin as believers, which we are able to sin, but we ought to be encouraging sin as believers, which is ridiculous. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. So that people would not get into the mindset, because you think about the Roman versus the Jew. The Roman person lived a pretty good life, did what he wanted to do, but the practices of Rome were everything but holy, everything but good, and everything but righteous. As a matter of fact, most of the practices of Rome, even in their paganism, were absolutely contrary to everything that we see Paul teach is debauchery. So I have 2 points tonight, and they're long points. The point number one, I'm going to say this. The glories of the gospel automatically suggest that sin is good because grace is amazing. I'm going to read that again. The glories of the gospel automatically suggest that sin is good because grace is amazing. And that's not true. I'm just saying that in the context, the gospel is so glorious that it automatically imparts in the mind of the hearer that sin must be good because grace is so amazing. Now, how could sin be good if grace is so amazing? Because the more sin that takes place, the more grace that comes. And grace is so good and so effectual, let's just keep on sinning that grace may abound. Haven't we already heard that argument from Paul? But Paul then says, what shall we say then? That then there is relating back to what he's already said. We are alive in Christ. We are dead in Adam. There is no hope for us in our humanity. There is no hope for us in our Adamic nature. There's no hope for us in our fallenness. There's no hope for us in our freedom of our will, our decisions to choose, our morality, our self-righteousness, our law-keeping, or anything therein. There is no hope for us because in Adam we have died. I want to remind us that the scripture teaches not just in that, in what Paul teaches in Romans, but in Galatians, and we see that even in the writing of Moses and all through the Gospels, that we are sinners before we ever commit sin. So therefore, because we are in Adam, we actually are guilty before God before we ever willfully or even actually commit a sin of our own. That means that every person that is conceived of human beings are guilty before God as being unrighteous, and they are worthy of wrath. But the good news is that though we all die in Adam, we are alive in Christ. We do not deserve to be alive in Christ. We have not worked enough to be alive in Christ, but we are alive in Christ. So when we see this question, what shall we say then? Paul is referring back to this truth. So we live in Christ, some would say, because we're so alive in Christ because of grace, then what does it matter how we live in the flesh? What does it matter? And if we ask that question in an angular way, what does it matter according to our justification? What do we lose in salvation if we sin? Nothing. As we'll see in chapter 8, therefore now there is no condemnation. But here Paul comes up with a different point of view of looking at sin from a judicial standpoint, but also from a spiritual standpoint, and that we are actually raised into the newness of life. So the next question he says, what shall we say then? And then the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I've already said this, but let me reiterate it. It's sort of like this. If grace is so great, if it is the grounds for all things and its measure is glorious and its existence is effectual, why don't we go on and sin all the more that grace may be overly active, and thus as grace is given more and more, God is glorified all the more? Now that sounds absurd to you, doesn't it? It sounds absurd to Paul too. As a matter of fact, he says, when he answers this question, he's so direct. He does one of these, by grace you've been saved. He answers this, by no means. By no means. It cannot be. It is impossible for this to be true. So speaking in that sense, to those who would say it's okay to continue in habitual sin, it's okay to desire sin. Now, don't we all do that? So this is where the catch comes. This is where the catch comes and where we cannot forget what we've learned about the gospel. We cannot forget what we've learned already about the grace of God, which puts us to this question to begin with. This is a critical pivot in the teaching of Romans. Because if we misunderstand what Paul is saying, we're easy to slide down into either a legalistic or an antinomian place, which is both legalism. In other words, we create our own law. So let's hold fast to the confession of our hope that is in the gospel of Christ. And then let's learn what is required of us, and most importantly, what God can do in us and through us by the power of the gospel. But for the audience of Paul, he is saying, just as Peter has spoken to this issue as well, and Jude, as we'll see in a moment, that there are people who not only continue in habitual sin, but that they love it. And that they do so in such a way that they justify themselves in their sin because of grace. Not I'm sinning because I'm fighting against it. Not I'm sinning because I'm just a sinner and I don't care and I'm an unbeliever. No, I'm a believer and I'm going to walk this way because grace is my guard. Paul's saying it's not. It cannot be. It cannot be. It cannot be. And what are these sins? Well, I don't know. I've thought about it. And just off the top of my head this afternoon, I thought, well, let me write down some things so that we can all be in the right frame of mind. Well, some sins that we have in our lives as Christians are habitual, right? They are habitual. For example, there are some sins that are habitual due to the nature of our bodies, the chemical makeup of our bodies. Some people are habitual and they habitually eat certain things or do certain things or bite their nails or pick their nose or scratch their butts or whatever it might be. Not saying that those are sinful. I'm just saying there's habitual things. There are some habitual things that we do, like language. You know how hard it is to stop saying certain things? Like if I told you today, do not use the word this for the next 4 days. You'd be like, or this, or these, or whatever word that might be. Come to mind, such as what are some of these habitual sins due to the nature of the body and the mind? How about depression? Is depression a sin? Yeah, it's a sin. It's a sin because it fails to trust in the fullness of the power of God. But is it a willful sin? And we stand up and say, you know what? I'm just going to be depression today. I'm going to do a committive act of depression. No. And as someone who suffered depression chronically and severely to the point of psychotic episodes and not knowing what was real and wasn't real, I understood for the first time ever what it meant, what it felt to be across the desk in the counseling room. And I had all the answers over here with all my papers on the wall. But then when it was over here, like, what have I stepped in? I can't stop it. I don't know what's going on. By the Lord's grace, He healed me of that to a great degree. Addiction. What do we do with these types of sins? The Scripture says that we're patient with people in those things. We don't let them just run amok and say, grace, 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 I can do what I want to do. No, we do. But sometimes these things are out of our control. Some sins are addictive to the flesh because of depravity, not necessarily chemically or habitually, but like sin of greed or sexual sin. These aren't things that we can't overcome. What about doubt? We can overcome doubt, but it is a sin just the same. It's a sin that comes in some sense as an addiction. Sometimes we have the sin of self-righteous correction, you know? There's always the one person that you know that's always telling everybody else how they're doing wrong. The spiritual police officer, someone needs to take their whistle and their bullet. I mean, they're really putting harm in our lives. But we're not talking about these types of sins. And I don't think Paul is talking about these types of sins. Unless we say, oh, grace, 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 I don't have to worry about it. But I don't think that it even fits with the occasion. I think what Paul is dealing with more are some sins that I would consider rebellious in nature. Like the sins that reveal an unwillingness or either a blatant blindness to the truth. For example, a refusing to see what Scripture teaches in the context of doctrine. That's a blatant sin. It's a blatant sin of rebellion. You can't say, well, I'm just not going to believe that, but I'm a Christian. Well, if I'm wrong, grace, I throw the grace card. That's garbage. That's not how salvation works. God teaches His people. So if we're saying that we're going to read Scripture and we're not going to adhere to what it says and we're not going to believe what it teaches, we're just going to say, well, you know what? You believe what you want to believe. I believe what I'm going to believe, but I know my Jesus and He's going to forgive me if I'm wrong. Well, that's silly. It's silly. Some sins that are rebellious in nature and unwillingness to see the truth, like refusing fellowship with the church. Well, I don't have to be in the church. I don't have to be a part of a church. Then what New Testament letter are you going to read then and apply to your life? Name it. Maps. That's one. The maps. You can look at the maps in the back of the Bible and you can apply those to your life very easily without being part of a local body of believers. But all the others, not going to happen. Because everything that's commanded by the apostles through every letter they write is commanded to the body as a whole as they interact together under one place, under one headship, which is Jesus Christ, and under one orchestrated authoritative polity, which are elders who oversee the teaching of Scripture. And people go, I just don't believe that. Well, I don't care what you believe. That type of blatant sinfulness, people refuse it. How about people who just are hateful? You ever met a Christian that's hateful? And when I say a hateful Christian, they're just hateful. You know, they can't stand anybody. They can't stand anything. They don't come. I don't want to go there because the music's too loud or the seats are too hard or the children are too frustrating. I don't like that preacher because he spits or he doesn't wear a suit. Well, you know, my neighbor, she says she loves Jesus, but I saw her stumble out of her house the other night with a wine bottle. I know she's a reprobate going straight to the bowels of hell. I mean, you know these people, right? And they're not all fundamentalists. Some of them are our neighbors. Some of them are our family. Some of them are us. We can all be like that. But when someone shows you in Scripture that we ought to be loving and patient and kind and gentle, and we go, well, I don't care. Grace abounds. You know what? I'll be mean if I want to. I'm going to straighten some stuff out. God will give me grace. You've heard some people say stuff like that. Or at least I have many times over. That's what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about these people who hold fast to their legalism. People who hold fast to their free will. People who hold fast to, you know, I can do crack and run around and I can do whatever I want to do and it doesn't matter because grace abounds. You see how silly that sounds? So we're not talking about the normal, continual war against the flesh, the war against sin. We're talking about a blatant, rebellious, and absolutely blasphemous reality that some people live under to say, I can continue in this because God is gracious. It's a dangerous place to be. These are people who typically, if they're in the church, and that's the context. We're not talking about the world. We're talking about people who profess Christ. People who are in the body who then have to be put under discipline. Hopefully that through the shame or the pressure of discipline that they would see their error. And also sometimes that they could be protected from their error. And that they would then see and repent or be granted repentance through that process and say, oh wow, you know what, I can put these things away. These types of people need rebuking, but one of which, you know, all of which, these people distort the Scripture. They distort the Scripture for their own angle, for their own benefit, for their own glory, or for their own purpose. They use what we call a pretext, and that's where they'll take a specific sentence or word or phraseology out of the Bible, and they'll say, see, it says that, but it's not talking about that. It's not talking about that. We can't just say, oh, that fits the theme, when it's not about cooking cake and we say it's a recipe for cake. There's nowhere in the New Testament that teaches us about cooking cake. So why would we have a pretext that we use to prove how to cook a cake or how we should dress or how we should sing or what we should be doing with our money outside the context there or how we should play our football game or whatever else might be there, but most importantly, where we are in the context of the sovereignty of God and His redemption of His people. People distort the Scripture. Peter says something about that in his second epistle in chapter 16 of 2 Peter 3:16. He says, as he does in all his letters, talking about Paul, this is why I think Paul wrote Hebrews, because he's talking about Paul writing to them, the Jews. And there's only one unnamed letter to the Jews in the New Testament, and that's Hebrews. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. And I think the question was asked last Wednesday night, you know, where is the free will pretext? Where is it? It's not there. We went to Joshua and we showed that it wasn't there. It's just that, I mean, even in the hardest of with scalpels, with the finest of razors, you can pull whatever you want to. You can slice and just cut out an F and an R and an E and an E and stick it somewhere. That's the closest you can get to a proof text for that type of thing. But yet when you show certain people the truth that it's not there, they do not want to believe. They do not want to hold fast to a sovereign God with a sovereign grace, who is effectual in their salvation and effectual in their preservation. They don't want to hold fast to that. They will twist the Scripture. People will use that same ability to come into the place of the church and to say, or to the presence of the church and to say, it's okay that I do this. It's okay that I curse my neighbor. It's okay that I steal because God is gracious. God is gracious. That's a distortion of Scripture. People twist grace as a means through which they can live unregenerate lives while professing to be in the faith. That's John's entire argument of his first epistle. And the litmus test of John's argument, if you don't want to see what the condition of the heart of a believer really is in the center of it, is that they love each other. They love each other. They're concerned with each other. People twist grace so they can live unregenerate lives while professing to be in faith. People twist the idea of obedience. Not only on that sin, but they twist the idea of obedience as a means through which they can live unregenerate lives while professing faith. Unregenerate lives in the sense that they would ignore grace and stand on the law, so it goes both ways. People then would twist the law and grace as a means through which they can live disobedient lives and be in willful sin in their actions and their affections. They can be not loving, they can be unsubmissive, they can be impatient, they can bear false witness, and all the while they'll say, but it's okay, grace, grace, grace. They will disobey the word of God at every turn when it suits them, while they claim that they're actually obeying it. And when we're called out on it, they will say it is because of grace, it's okay. Faith with grace alone, Faith, faith, faith in grace alone. Or obedience because of grace. Either one, sometimes people find themselves in a camp of trying to do what Paul is talking about here by abusing the grace of God and saying, I can do what I want to do because grace abounds, while others would say, I am doing what is right. Don't tell me what else I need to be doing because grace abounds. In Jude, we hear these words, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. In the context here, if you don't remember, Jude is talking about those who were destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So to pervert grace is to deny Jesus. And to pervert grace in this context is to say that let us sin that grace may be seen. But it's also just as perverted to say let us earn the salvation that's so graciously given. These are the obvious evildoers, like thieves and liars, haters, gossips, and also the self-righteous. What's the old cliche of the one who gossips or the one who's mean and cruel and crass? And they always say, well, you know, just got to keep it real. Just got to keep it real. I got to tell it like it is. I'm just telling the truth. And back in the 90s, you know, I'm just keeping it real. They'd snap, little sassiness. And it, you know, that's the spiritual mindset of those people. I'm just keeping it real. I'm just telling it like it is. I'm speaking the truth in love. God bless their soul. Like that equates to forgiveness when they murder someone. I'll be honest with you. I think it's really stupid. We do not have the permission of God to sin because we're saved by grace. I'm going to say that again. We don't have God's permission to sin because we're saved by grace. The law of God is still over us as it is every person. The difference is we're not going to be condemned by the law, nor measured by the law, nor judged by the law. Praise God. Because we would never be found anything but guilty. Paul knows that sin will be ever present in this life. Those who claim the sinless perfection, those who like to take the laundry list of wickedness that they see in the church and iron it out for everybody and say, well, this is sinful and that's sinful and this is sinful and that's sinful. Well, it may be sinful to you and your conscience, but the Bible hasn't commanded it, so let's not put an undue burden on the rest of the church. You know how easy that is for me to do? Oh, it's so easy. As a father, I could just pretend like y'all are my children and I can make us all feel really bad. And I could use the Bible to do it and in some sense be justified in parts of it. Because it might even be true, but the heart of which I could preach it would be nothing but manipulation and cruelty. We're not going to be sinless. But that in itself is not an excuse to just say, well, that's okay. I'm not perfect. Yeah, you know, have we not said that? Have you ever caught yourself in a gossip? And somebody say something to you, well, I'm not perfect. I mean, it's an easy way out. We laugh at it because it's pretty funny at the time because we're... other than crying and running out of the room, you know, screaming, it's not coming out and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it happens. What about if we catch ourselves really hating somebody? We don't even say it. It's sinful. It's sinful. It's not good. And it's a reminder that we have to stay focused on how we escape the judgment of that sin. How is it that we put it to death and don't ever do it again? Too late. We've already done it. We're guilty of it, so we're going to suffer for it, except that Christ took it on himself. See, Christ took the sin of gossip. Christ took the sin of thievery. Christ took the sin of sexual immorality. Christ took the sin of unbelief. Christ took the sin of lying. Christ took the sin of all the things that I've ever done. The murderous heart.
And he put it on himself and he made himself guilty when he was not guilty. And he was charged with my sin. And God satisfied the justice of his righteousness and then said, now Jesus and his obedience belongs to you and your wickedness belongs to him. It's a beautiful thing. But we're never going to be sinless until the day we're glorified. Paul talks about that in Romans 7. Let me give you a peek there. Romans 7, verse 14. It says this, well, verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know, this is what I wanted to see, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. See that? Now people will argue, oh no! See what a legalist will argue? What a conditionalist will argue? What do those people mean? People that believe that we have to obey the law and believe in order to be saved? A conditionalist is someone who says that if you are saved, then you will walk in a sense of perfection to prove your salvation or your assurance. Worse, your assurance is there. Those people would say, well, you know what? What they've done is they've violated the very essence of syntax. They've destroyed grammar and they've changed present tense to past tense. No. Why do I do what I don't want to do? What am I doing? Oh, you meant what you did yesterday. No. What am I doing right now? Paul says. No. What you did last week. No, what I am today. Oh, what you were, Paul. That's the only way they make that work in chapter 7 is they try to say that was Paul's pre-conversion experience. But Paul's pre-conversion resume goes something like this. Born of Jewish parents, given the name of the first king Saul, circumcised on the eighth day, raised in the traditions, taught the scripture, became a Pharisee of the Sanhedrin, and all before I was 20. According to the law, blameless. So what the world has Romans 7 got to do with anything except when he says, hey y'all, when the law came to me and when the Lord opened my eyes, I was no longer righteous and perfect, but I saw my wickedness. So Paul says that sin's going to be forever present until we are glorified, beloved. And because this is true, it also is not an excuse that we continue in sin, is it? Well, I'm going to sin, might as well enjoy it. I'm going to sin, might as well get my point across. I'm going to sin, might as well be in control. You know what's really true about sinful behavior? We're not in control of it. It is in control of us. We're not in control of sin. If you think, what are my sins? What are the things that I fight back every fiber of my breath with? Is that by the grace of God, I don't lose my temper. Because if I lose my temper, the world comes to a stop. And don't shake your head, yes. Children. I mean, you know, it's not a good thing. I've lost my temper in front of some church members before, and those people to this day do not respect me. And that was 15 years ago. Because I hurt them so bad, they're scared of me. And that's wicked, and it's evil, and I deserve hell for the very fact that I can produce such wrath with my mouth. But Christ took the guilt of it all. Took the guilt of it all. And because I know that I will sin, does it give me the right to just go ahead and do it? Because Christ paid for it, why would I want to? I'm really praying about teaching through Hebrews when we're done with Romans on Wednesday. I want to do it again. It's been a long time. I have a clearer picture now than I did a long time ago. It's been 11 years. But just because I will sin doesn't mean that I should. Why would I want to add more to the penalty of Christ, in a sense? Well, he's paid for the sin. He's already paid for this one. Might as well go ahead and commit it. See how wrong that is? The writer of Hebrews says that it's holding Christ up again once to public shame. It's as if we're saying we need you to be on the cross again, Jesus, so I can just go ahead and do what I want to do in my flesh. And it's a vile thing. And those sins are those things that we do in rebellion and also those things we do in omission by not
doing the things that we know we should be doing. And beloved, if we were to take a list and we were to begin to write, we would never get up from that list. We would never exist in the world. But it's still not a reason for us to continue in them. What does that mean when Paul says then, we should by no means, we should not live in sin? How can we who died into sin still live in it? What does he mean? Well, let's think of it this way. We should not nourish our vices. You ever thought about that? I've been trying to figure out a way to say this for myself over the last few weeks. We should not nourish. I should not feed the things that I know grieve God. I should not feed them. I have friends who have never been on Facebook their entire lives. I have a friend who's never been on the internet. He's 67 years old. He's never been on the internet in his entire life. His secretary runs his Facebook page, runs his emails. She prints them out, puts them on his desk. He's never been on the internet. You know why? He heard of someone falling into sexual sin online when he was in his 40s. And he thought, I don't want nothing to do with that mess. Now, I think it's ridiculous. But that brother's living his conscience. He's not saying that I'm wrong. He's saying God's given me a measure of grace that he doesn't think he wants to try to fight. He's not going to feed. He's not going to nourish that vice. We don't feed our flesh. We don't set a table, a place at the table becomes a train for our sinfulness. We do not feed our own spiritual blindness and then say, oh, we're in grace. What's that bag of chum you got right there? You know, chum's what they throw out for sharks. What's that bag of chum? Oh, that's for my flesh. That's for my sin. Yeah, just in case it gets hungry, you know, I'm just going to feed it. We don't feed it. We don't feed it. At the end, I'll tell you what that really should look like in our lives, how we overcome it in that regard. We don't say, it's okay to do the things that Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is coming upon. We don't say, hey, it's okay. It's all right. It's okay to say you're forgiven, right? But it's never okay to say it's okay. It's not okay to sin against God. It's not okay to continue in sin. It's not okay to follow in a path of unrighteousness and wickedness. And I'm using those terms as we know them in our vernacular. It's not okay. And so the war, the lines, the battle lines have been drawn. And that's the difference. The battle lines have been drawn for we who have the Spirit. We are at war with our flesh. We are at war with the world. We're at war with our own mind. We're at war with our desires and our affections. We're at war. We're at war. The good, the bad, the ugly, the smelly good, and all of that in between, we're at war. And the war is not ours to win. It has already been won through Jesus Christ, who is the victor over sin. He is the victor over death. He is the victor over the judgment that belongs to us because we are the elect of God. And by the mercy and the love of God, because of the love and the measure of love that He had for us, He calls us to be born again. And He could do so and still be just because Jesus Christ took the penalty of our sin. So then the question is, how can we who died to sin still live in it? I think the matter is best understood with this statement. A believer who is born of God, though he will sin, he does not love to sin all the time. And when he finds himself in love with sin, what does he do with it? He doesn't say, oh, well, grace. That's what Paul's talking about. He does not love the fact that sin trips him, that temptation catches him, that the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the pride of possessions rule him from time to time, because they don't rule us anymore. They don't ensnare us forever. Yes, the season that we live in sometimes in rebellion or unbelief or faithlessness sometimes can feel like an eternity, and we can look in the mirror and say, oh, I am lost and there is no hope for me. But there is only one hope for us, and His name is Jesus Christ. Though a believer will still sin, he will not nourish. And the idea of a believer nourishing encouraging and promoting the opportunity for others to sin as a lifestyle is absurd. And that's what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying that it is an absolute absurdity and it is an absolute impossibility that a believer would encourage wickedness in his own life or in the life of others because grace abounds. That's point number one. Point number two, the glories of the gospel are not to be confused with the growing of God's people, nor be married to a hyper-graced or balanced law. So the question I want to leave us with before we move further, because I won't have time to deal with the other section of this text tonight, is what do we do when we find sin? Think of this. First is that we see it. And we see it because it is a gift of God. It is a gracious thing that we see it. Not all the time, and every person who sees sin means that God has gifted them the eyes to see. The law of God is written on the heart of every human being. We know what is right and know what is wrong, but we do see it. But as a believer, we see it and we are not condemned because of it. We're not condemned because of what Christ has done. And because of that, and because we are freed from the bondage of sin, we are able to overcome it. Christ has been risen from the dead. In the same way, we live in Christ because our life is hidden in Christ. We can overcome sin. But there is a power that the enemy continues to work and tempt us with. And the power is in us. It's a powerful thing. And it's the power of guilt. And it's the power of self-reliance. And it's the power of self-righteousness, even as people who believe in a sovereign grace. When we come to see sin in our lives and we fight the fight against our own flesh with our own flesh, that is the dumbest thing that I've ever done in my life. Now, the world at large will tell you, fake it till you make it. Put on the mask and go in the game. Go up there, find a reason to be happy. Smile in the midst of all the pain. No, the Bible doesn't teach us that. The Bible says that we have been empowered to overcome sin because of several things that we now have the liberty to do. One is we have the liberty to confess our sin, not just to God, but to each other. We have the liberty to confess our sin. What is one of the greatest ways of knowing, of having a hard time overcoming something is that someone else is with you. Someone else is there. Whether the sin be doubt, whether the sin be grief, whether the sin be fear, or whether it be some act of debauchery or some temptation of lasciviousness or whatever it might be, confessing our sin to one another creates accountability, and I believe it is the resting place of a good conscience. Now, I know that there are some congregations who have this little mourner's bench that come up here, and sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so, and they tell all the nasty laundry to the whole assembly. I don't think that's healthy. But I think that it's healthy sometimes to confess our sin to someone. The Scripture teaches us to do that. We're also able to overcome it because we are continuing in grace through faith. When we see sin in our lives, we're not distraught and hopeless. We are burdened and hopeful. There's a difference. There's a difference. The flesh says, I'm undone. There's no way. But the gospel says, Christ took it. And there is a way. He is the way. Through faith, we remain under the means of grace. We are under grace because of the gift of faith. And one thing that I thought about today is the part of the means of grace that's so beautiful for the believer is that we're together under the currency of God's economy, a spiritual economy, just like we're doing tonight. You're under the teaching of the Word of God by the elders, and you're in an intimate love relationship with the church, with each other. What a beautiful combination. This is where God grows and disciplines and prunes and establishes. The worst thing we can do as Christians is to sit silently in the church and never, ever create any type of intimacy with the person in front of us or behind us. Because it's almost like we're sitting outside the restaurant thinking we're getting full, watching people eat inside the window. Because even though we're taught unto the reality that we as a church are going to interact together.
We're going to live our Christian life together. And when elders teach rightly and the brethren and sisters love each other intimately, through it all, Christ reigns supremely. And that is a good thing. It is so. We also have been given the tools of war. We've been given the tools of war, as we see throughout Scripture, Ephesians 6 and other places, that we can wage war with prayer. We can wage war with fellowship together. We can wage war against sin in our lives through the Word of God and through confession, as I've already stated. And then we can also wage war in our prayer by praying rightly, where the Lord had said, "Lead us not into temptation. Father, guide me with your Spirit. Lord, give me wisdom. Father, give me strength that is not my own." Do we want our strength to be stronger, or do we want the superior and supreme majestic power of Christ? There's the difference. That's where the rubber hits the road, when we stop battling in our flesh and we start trusting by faith in Christ as our warrior. We embark on the primary doing of the Christian life. And friends, sometimes people think that the doing of the Christian life, and we talked about this a little bit last week, is our personal sanctification. That is a fool's errand in a blind cave in the dark. It is not going to take place, but what we ought to do is to set out on the journey that God has given each of us, and that is to serve each other. Because if I am serving you, as I'm doing now with my gifts, I am less timed to sit in my own mire and worry about my own temptations. I cannot be tempted when I am laboring for you. And in the same way, if you are laboring for somebody else, you cannot be tempted as easily. Why? Because you're busy. You're busy about the Lord's work. You're busy about somebody else but you. But what we have a tendency to do, beloved, is that when we see sin in our lives, we sit down and we say, "Okay, I got to get it. I got to grab it. I got to do it." And even when we pray and we do it rightly, we get in the Word, and we may even be in the fellowship of the church, we forget that our journey is not to overcome sin. That was Christ's victory. But our journey is to serve each other. So if we spend our time laboring about what we need to do in our lives versus laboring for what we can do in the lives of others, we lose the battle. We lose it. It's over. A servant is someone who does not think of themselves. A servant is someone who doesn't have time to worry about whether or not they have good hygiene, or whether or not they are in shape, or whether or not they get nutrition. Another word for that is a mom. They give of themselves continually. A servant is somebody that doesn't worry about whether or not they're having time to go fishing or do this or do that. That's what a dad does. He works and he labors for the sake of his family. That's what happens. We're serving each other the same way in the church. If we serve each other rather than trying to, quote, sanctify ourselves, we will have an intimacy where we can see that Christ is our sanctification. Where we have the opportunity then, as we're serving each other, primarily in prayer, and then also to encourage one another. What does it say? To encourage one another on to love and to good deeds today. That's why it is one of the grievous sins to the church, not just to God, but toward the church, is when we just have a very failed intimacy with each other. Now, let me go ahead and give a caveat there. Some of us, like Brother Jim and others who have health problems, it's hard. You can't always be here. But when we are, we need to be here. I remember years ago, back in the megachurch days, where Robin would say, "Well, you're not around. You're not here. Well, I've been home the last 12 nights." But you're not here when you're here. We need to be here when we're here. God, even if it's only one person, God will use us in their lives of the church. We preach the gospel to ourselves, and this is the ultimate, the last thing I'll say tonight. We preach the gospel to ourselves in each moment. And that's really how we're going to overcome. We preach the gospel to ourselves in each moment, trusting not in the cleanness of our own lives, but in the perfection of the life of Jesus, the certainty of the death of Jesus as justice for us, and the power of the resurrection of Jesus as power for us. We have it because we have been baptized in Christ. We have died with Christ, and He is victorious.
So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so I'll leave this with us and we'll talk about it some next week. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He overcame the penalty of sin, and He wasn't due the penalty of sin. And by Him, we also are going to escape that penalty, and we are going to escape that power, and we are going to escape that death. So therefore, we do not have to live in sin, because Christ is our life. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for just an amazing truth, Father, a continual, overwhelming, and perfect picture of everything that we are in Christ. And Lord, I know many of us might come to the place after we hear this type of teaching and we'll focus on the negative aspects of what we've learned, and we'll look at our sin and then we'll start to sit and do the exact same thing that we talked about we should not be doing. Lord, drive us to the gospel and drive us to the service of each other. Drive us to confess our sins to one another as well as to You. Father, help us to stand and move into those things that You've called us to in the ministry that You've given us, in the journey that You've equipped us for, and the talents and the gifts that we have for one another. Let us be about Your business in our lives instead of trying to be Christ, trying to pay for our own sins. And Lord, in that same thing, Father, help us to correct those around us who would use grace as a crutch to continue in sin. Help us to see that discipline starts one-on-one, that church discipline, Father, starts with intimacy, that we might correct one another, that no one else would be the knowledge of it. Father, through it all, that we do so as spiritual ones who are trusting not in ourselves and our own morality, but God by faith and the One who saved us and who lived in a way that we could not, to satisfy Your holy requirements, Father, and most importantly, to satisfy Your holy justice. We pray for those among us, Father, for those in our lives who use grace as an excuse to continue in sin. God, would You open their eyes to see? Would You bring them to repentance? Would You bring them to faith in Christ Jesus? And Father, would You help them also to see that it's not always about the ugly things of life that constitute sin, but Father, sometimes it's about those things that we hold dear in our heart that are idols, or the attitudes of our mind, or the hatred in our soul toward others. That none of us are perfect, none of us are worthy, none of us are obedient. But God, by Your grace, we can walk in a life whereby we war against sin. And we pray that You would help us to continue in that walk. And as sin comes, Lord, we stand before Your throne, and it is a throne of grace. It is not a throne of justice, for justice has been served, but God, a throne of grace. And it is in that power and the authority of the gracious One, Jesus Christ the righteous, that we stand, that we pray, and that we live. In His name, amen.